As you all know, there are seven letters which God the Father gave to Christ, who gave it to an angel, who then gave it to John to write these things down. To seven distinct cities which existed at the time of John. But those letters are also referring to and directing and addressing all Christians at all times. And they also include message for seven consecutive church eras, beginning at the time of John and ending at the time of Jesus Christ's second coming. The Ryrie Study Bible, for instance, says that the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 were actual churches of John's day, but they also represent types of churches in all generations. And the Nelson Bible adds, the seven churches were congregations in Asia Minor in John's day. Sometimes they are interpreted as representing seven stages of church history. And in our free booklet, is that in the Bible, The Mysteries of the Book of Revelation, we are referring to Dr. Lehmann Strauss, who is a Baptist minister. He wrote the Book of Revelation, that's how it's titled. And he has this to say, each church individually and the seven churches combined set forth prophetic anticipation. I see in them seven ages or stages in the life of the church on earth commencing with Pentecost. And that is exactly how we look at it too, and what we have been teaching all along. Today I want to concentrate on the message to Philadelphia. And again, let me just begin by quoting from our booklet. But this is what we say as an introduction to the message to Philadelphia. We say Philadelphia was a small town. The brethren had little strength. They were humble and content in the midst of a corrupt society. This is the only church with which Jesus does not find any fault. Christ, who has the key of David, promised to keep them from persecution and to give them an open door. Christ said to the church at Philadelphia that he knew their works and he approved of them. Strauss explains correctly that we are saved by faith and not by works, but we are saved to work, and for our works we shall be rewarded. The sixth era of Philadelphia, we go on to say, began under Herbert W. Armstrong, who had come into contact with the Sardis era in 1927, and he was ordained as a minister in 1931. Let me just add, he was also ordained as an apostle by the church. The Philadelphia era began in 1933. In 1934, the truth was preached from a radio station in Oregon, and in 1953, radio programs began to be broadcast in Europe. The Church of God became known as the Radio Church of God, and later as the Worldwide Church of God, with its educational institutions of Ambassador College and Ambassador Foundation, headquartered in Pasadena, California. At the time of his death in 1986, Mr. Armstrong wondered in a prayer, and I have read the transcript of that prayer, in the presence of the Advisory Council of Elders, whether he was passing the baton to the Laodicea era. Subsequent events have answered this question in the affirmative. Since Christ promises the Philadelphians protection from the still future event of the Great Tribulation, remnants of the Philadelphia era must still exist and be active at the time of Christ's return. This protection will be granted here on earth, not in heaven. The concept of a secret rapture is nowhere taught in Scripture, because that is something which, of course, many people are talking about, that we have a secret rapture and we are going to be caught up and go to heaven and then live there for I don't know how long, being protected from the Great Tribulation, and then Christ will come back with us from heaven to this earth. And by the way, coming back to that statement I made earlier in the announcement, that is one of the errors which is mentioned in the article, because they talk about secret rapture. Secret rapture is nowhere taught in the Bible. It's actually a demonic concept. So this was the introduction. Station chapter 3 and verse 7, that's where it begins. And as we go through that, in case you wonder, we have a lot to say about the current developments and events pertaining to the coronavirus and the measurements in response to it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, the word angel can refer to a literal angel. It can also refer to a human being, messenger. I personally feel it could and does refer to both. It says here, these things says he who is holy and who is true, he who has a key of David, he who opens and no other one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Let's talk a little bit about the key of David. What is the key of David? It's something, obviously, which opens and which closes. It opens and it closes knowledge and understanding. A key is something which opens, in the spiritual sense, knowledge and understanding. But in regards to what? Now, let's look at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 19. This is what Christ told his disciples, his ministers, his apostles. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here it's talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the idea like he is opening the way, the entrance to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It also refers to eternal life and death. Because notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, what Christ is also saying, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive furthermore and forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, the grave, and of death. So in other words, ultimately, he will decide whether we are going to inherit eternal life or whether we are going to have to go into the lake of fire, eternal death. And of course, the key of David also has a lot to do with the knowledge about the throne of David. Where is that throne today? Where is it going to be? Because we know that Jesus Christ will rule from that throne. It's got to be an existing throne. But that throne will be transferred to Jerusalem when Christ comes back. But you see, it has a lot to do with our future, because we will rule with Christ when he is sitting on that throne. So all of this is included when Christ is saying, I have the key of David, and he is willing to pass it on to us. And then he goes on to say in Revelation 3 and verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the key of David and the open door is obviously very much connected, because in both cases, they open and they shut something. Now, the open door is actually a term which is used at least four times for other times in the Bible. And let's see in what connection. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 27, Acts 14 and verse 27. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The door of faith. God has to offer us his faith. He has to open our understanding towards God's faith. But of course, we have to accept it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 would be a second passage. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. Paul is saying, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. This is used in the connection of preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. And he said, there are many adversaries. There were many adversaries then, and there are many adversaries today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, and we will be talking about the adversary later on. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, notice Christ's gospel, it is a gospel of Christ. It's a gospel which included a message which Christ brought, Christ the messenger. So when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, then I had no rest because I was looking for Titus. Again, the same context. It was preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. And finally, in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 3, when you start in verse 2 to get the context, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He was in prison. He was in prison for preaching the truth. The apostles, the early apostles, were captured, were put in prison several times for teaching the truth. Don't ever assume that couldn't happen to us if we stand up for the truth. So it has to do, quite clearly, for the preaching of the gospel. It has also to do with entrance into the kingdom of God. Christ opens the door so that we can enter God's kingdom. Notice Matthew chapter 25 and at verse 10. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10. Here's a warning. Very famous parable of the 10 virgins, the foolish ones and the wise ones. And here in verse 10, when the foolish ones went to buy, they didn't have enough oil, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. Doesn't look to me like it's happening in heaven. It's obviously happening here on earth. And the door was shut. And then the 5 foolish virgins came and said, oh, open us, please open us. And Christ says, I do not know you. I do not know you. It's an interesting picture here. At that time, Christ is shutting the door so that they could not come in to enter the kingdom of God. When you later read about the church of the Laodiceans, you find the exact opposite picture. There, they have closed the door. Christ is knocking at the door, asking to be let in, and many would not let him in. And when that happens, that will be the end result. Then Christ will say, okay, now I'm going to close the door for you. Because you see, Christ is also referred to as the door, the way through which we can enter the kingdom of God, the only way. In John chapter 10, he makes that very clear. There are many different ideas and concepts as to how we can enter the kingdom of God. They're all wrong. They're all wrong. Oh, you can just pray to any God you want, right? As long as you pray. A terrible, wrong concept. God isn't accepting that kind of a prayer. In John chapter 10, let's read it quickly in verse 1. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, it's the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will not follow a stranger. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke of them and to them. And then Jesus said to them again, hopefully we understand what Christ is saying here. He spoke to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who enter came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's no other way, no other name by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. That totally disqualifies just about any other religion. Thinking, oh, there are many ways entering the kingdom of God, or they call it heaven, or whatever they want to call it. If you want to believe the Bible, it's only one way, and it's through the door, Jesus Christ. It's also an interesting statement when Christ is talking about that he has given the Philadelphia era and the remnants of the Philadelphia era an open door, because it also refers to physical protection, as we will see later on, when Noah was placed in the ark and his family and all the animals with him. It says that then the Lord shut him in. The ark was at that time the place of protection. The Lord, God, closed that door. Nobody else could come in, but they were protected in that ark. When we go back to Revelation chapter 3, we also read here, we just read it. He says to the Philadelphia era and the remnant, you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. How could we deny Christ's name? Well, Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 gives us an example. Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God. Oh, yes, I know him. Glory to God. Praise his name. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And this is now the way God looks at it. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The Philadelphia era, the Philadelphia remnant did not deny Christ his name by their works. They had works. Christ said it, I know your works. But many will tell you, oh, well, no, Christ came to do away with the law, and so we don't have to keep the law anymore, so we can do whatever we please. By their works, by the way they live, they deny him. What does John say? Somebody who tells you, oh, I know God, but doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. You know, our new book, that's the Ten Commandments, will explain in detail what it means to keep the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, if you please, is the Constitution, the basic legal work on which everything else is built. And if we don't even keep that, we are denying Christ and his name and God the Father. And we will not, and I repeat, enter the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. He goes on to say, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Synagogue, of Satan. Now, what is that? It's also referred in another place here in the book of Revelation. The word synagogue is actually not a very correct and accurate translation, and that's why there's a lot of confusion. In James chapter 2, and you might want to look at this later, in verses 2 and 4, we read the following. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel and so on, and then, you know, you react to him in such a way, and you react to a poor man in a different way, that's wrong, he says. But the word assembly, that's what I'm trying to focus on, that is the word synagogue, if you please. The New Jerusalem Bible translates synagogue rather than assembly, but the point is, James is using this word for a religious assembly of Christians. In addition, the Greek word synago, which is referred to as to assemble, describes a religious meeting of Christians in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, and you might want to look at this later as well. And when Christ says, oh, the time will come when they will put you out of their synagogues, which John chapter 16 and verse 2 talks about, in the Greek it means literally expel from the congregation or to excommunicate. And going through the falling away, which happened in the worldwide Church of God after Mr. Armstrong died, many true Christians were excommunicated by that new leadership, when that new leadership was going away from the truth. And those ministers, for example, who wouldn't go along with it, were kicked out or forced to resign. The reference to the synagogue of Satan does not have to describe a literal Jewish synagogue. And so the word Jew, when it says they say that they are Jews and they lie, does not have to refer to a literal Jew. In fact, in this case, it doesn't. Because in the book of Romans, chapter 2, let me just read it to you, verses 28 and 29, it says this. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so the Bible refers to true Christians as spiritual Jews. And salvation is of the Jews, Christ is saying in John chapter 4. But of course, he is very specifically including spiritual Jews, true Christians. So here we are talking about a situation where some who are actually of the synagogue or the congregation or the assembly, which is ruled by Satan, saying they are true Christians and are not, coming to Philadelphia, the remnant of Philadelphia, to fall down and worship them. Now, worship them is very important because you can only worship God. You are prohibited to worship anything and anybody else. You are not even allowed to worship mighty, powerful angels. We find that in Revelation chapter 19 because John received all kinds of important, awesome messages from a very powerful angel. And so he was tempted to worship him. Revelation 19 and verse 10, he says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. And later, a couple of chapters later, John was tempted again to worship this angel in Revelation 22 and verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me those things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So, when those of the synagogue of Satan, those who are not part of the body of Christ, and if you are not part of the body of Christ, you are part of something else. When they come down later to worship us, this proves then that we have to be God. Because you are only allowed to worship God. There are many scriptures in the Bible proving the fact that we are going to be God beings when we are in the kingdom and the family of God, that God is reproducing himself, that we, when we have received God's Holy Spirit today, are already his children, but not born again yet. But we will be born again when Christ returns and we will be transformed into spirit beings, true, literal God beings. And then we are worthy of worship. And that is exactly what is being talked about here. Going back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A lot is being said here in this passage. I could give a whole sermon or two or three just on this verse. But I want to quickly highlight a few interesting concepts here. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Another translation would be, and the margin in my Bible says it, because you have kept the word of my patience. See, it's Christ's patience, which we have to have and which we have to keep. And that's sometimes difficult. And this morning, the internet didn't work at my place. I'm not quite sure I had that kind of patience I should have. We all understand what I'm talking about, but it is the patience, it is the long-suffering, it is the willingness to stick to it and not fall away, because there's going to be a lot of pressure. It's already now. It'll be much stronger to give up, to fall away. But here, Christ says, you have kept my word of my patience. And then he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those, to try those who dwell on the earth. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the concept of the great tribulation, which shows that the remnant of the Philadelphia era must still exist at the time of the great tribulation, which hasn't started yet, but we are awfully close to it. And Christ is giving us protection, offering us protection, physical protection, that is, from that hour of trial, that hour of the great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, we read about a war which is going to take place in heaven. We're not talking about the war which took place long before mankind was created. This is an end time event. And he says, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And what did Christ say? The hour of trial will be brought upon the whole world to see who is willing to come out of this captivity of Satan. But he says, he was cast to the earth. And his angels, called demons today, were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. It's talking about an end time event just prior to the return of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out. And that's why Christ is telling us, you got to pray to God day and night, because Satan is accusing us day and night. And they, verse 11, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They understood. We all understand. We still sin from time to time. The penalty for sin is death. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can obtain forgiveness. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So when Satan comes and accuses us to God, oh, look what he or she did, God is saying, what are you talking about? This sin has been wiped out. It's forgiven. And they overcame him by the word of their testimony. They stood up for Christ. They didn't make compromise. They didn't give up. And they overcame him and didn't love their lives to the death. Sometimes that is quite literally to be understood. Sometimes it's also you give your time to others, for instance, even if it's inconvenient. But it can include, and apparently does in this case here, martyrdom. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Do we know that? Do we know how short the time is? Do we take what is happening right now when it comes to the coronavirus and the panic reaction towards it as a interesting event showing us how short the time is? Thinking, oh, after a few months, everything will be fine and normal again. It's not going to be fine and normal again. Goes on to say in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman now referring to the church, the Philadelphia remnant, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, I'd like to stop right here before I go on. The concept here and the context is the Great Tribulation. He is talking about protection for 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 17, where we read about the woman riding the beast, we're talking ultimately about the last revival of the ancient Holy Roman Empire in Europe. This is an event which is going to take place in verse 12, Revelation 17 and verse 12. There are 10 horns, or 10 kings, or 10 kingdoms, or 10 nations, or 10 groups of nations in Europe, which you saw. There are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast, this charismatic, political, military leader. And it says, and these are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast, and then they even will try to make war with Christ when he returns. This is the last revival of the ancient Roman Empire in Europe, consisting of 10 nations or groups of nations, coming together with this charismatic leader and giving him the power. It says 1 hour. Apparently, looking at the scripture we just read in Revelation chapter 12, 3.5 years. So it appears that when they come to power and then give that power to the beast, that's the time, right there around this time, when the Great Tribulation will start, and we had better at that time be at the place of safety. In Matthew chapter 24, it shows you how terrible that time will be. It's a time of nuclear world war. In Matthew 24 and in verse 21, we all should know the scripture, but I think it's good to read it again in this context. It says, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time and no nor ever shall be. A time so bad, it has not even existed since the creation of Adam and Eve. And we have had bad times in the past, for sure. But this is going to be so much worse. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel 12 and verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up. See, Michael and his angels will fight against Satan and his angels. Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, talking about the book of life. So here Michael is standing up for true Christians, is what this is talking about, at a time of the Great Tribulation, because it's the same time, a time which has never been, can only be one time, which has been so bad and is going to be so bad. Another passage in Jeremiah chapter 30. We also see against whom Satan's wrath is mostly directed. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. First, many have to go into it and through it. And here again, we're talking about spiritual Jews as well. This is a warning for true Christians also. The hope is, of course, that we will be at the place of safety when this happens, but many will not be. In Revelation chapter 7, we are introduced to a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, verse 9, and tribes and peoples and tongues and so on. And the angel, verse 11, stood around the throne. The angel stood around the throne of the elders. And then in verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, but they had to go into it first. And then they repented while in it. And then they received the same kind of mercy which we all can receive, and we obtain forgiveness from Christ after repentance of our sins. This is what's talking about here. And when we go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, it goes on to say, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Now, what's meant by that? Are we talking about a huge big airplane? Great Eagle? You know, there are no airplanes flying at this point. Do you think that they will all be flying again when we reach that point? It's not talking about airplanes at all. There's a parallel passage in Exodus chapter 19, when Israel came out of Egyptian slavery. Were they brought through an airplane to the promised land? I'm not sure there were airplanes at this time. I'm sure there were not. No, here it's clearly stated what is meant by this great eagle. Exodus 19 at verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, God is saying, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's talking about God's leadership. It's talking about God's protection, God's direction. It's not talking about an airplane. And we also find this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. There was no foreign God with him. No. When God brings us to the place of safety, we had better not worshiping foreign gods, because we won't be there when that happens. So God is going to direct this. People say, oh, but I need to be prepared for it. Maybe I should get some personal belongings and some physical stuff. Christ is saying, well, when that event happens, you don't go into the house to get that physical stuff. No, you rely completely and totally on God. And he is going to bring you the way he wants it to happen, to the place of safety. And when he has mentioned this, then he goes on to say in verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And what's meant by water? There are actually different possibilities how to understand it. Here is one in Jeremiah 47, and it can most certainly mean that. So it is Satan who will bring this water, trying to swallow up those who are on their way to the place of safety, however that is going to happen. Jeremiah 47 and verse 2, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. And then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. But this is not true literal water here, because here it's being explained in verse 3, at the noise of the stamping hoofs of the strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. It's talking about an attack by armies, apparently. And Satan will use armies. If you look at the parallel passage we just read, apparently armies of that last revival of the ancient Roman Empire in Europe, trying to destroy and kill and wipe out those who are to be protected by God and to be at the place of safety. But there's another way how you can look at it. Because in Revelation chapter 17, water is also mentioned in a different context. Revelation 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And again, this is repeated in verse 15, where you read, and he said to me, here's the definition. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The whole world will hate us. We will be hated by all of mankind. So maybe it's the entire world using these armies to destroy us. It can also refer to people who came into the church, but who are not really true Christians, and trying to destroy the church from the inside. We have had that before. When the Attorney General attacked the church in 1979, guess who was behind it? So-called relators. Church members, allegedly, used him to destroy the Worldwide Church of God at that time. You can look at Daniel 11:34 later. It talks about many will cling to us, but with flattery and not with a pure heart. That's why I'm talking about the falling away. Many will fall away. Many true Christians will fall away because they will be influenced by those who were never part of us anyway to begin with. When the worldwide Church of God fell away in that sense and was destroyed from the inside after Mr. Armstrong died, how many turned around and accepted the errors? How many? Were they ever converted? Some might have been. Then it's really bad for them. Many were not. But you didn't know that at the time, did you? They spoke nicely. They said all the right things. But how converted were they? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, this is a Bible study. So this obviously goes a lot longer than a normal sermon. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Let me also say, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up those who were persecuting those who were going to the place of safety, it reminds you, doesn't it, of the rebellion of Korah, when the earth swallowed up those. Could be a mighty earthquake. It's something God will most certainly create to destroy those armies, those people who are there and trying to hurt the church. But again, let's go back. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. That can also mean, and should be better translated, soon. See, when this is happening here, what we are reading in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, following, then Christ is saying, I'm coming soon, very soon, at a time when Satan has great wrath. And this wrath is, as I said, primarily directed against God's people, the church of God. Hold fast what you have, he says, so that no one may take your crown. Again, you might want to look at this later, but there are several passages where this crown is mentioned. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it talks about the crown of life, talking about eternal life. When you get that crown, you will have eternal life. Parallel passage in James chapter 1 and verse 12, also talking about the crown of life. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it talks about the crown of righteousness. You're not going to get that crown until you don't have God's righteousness in you. And what is God's righteousness? That is God's righteousness to keep the commandments, coming back all the time to this very fundamental statement. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, it talks about the crown of glory, which will not pass away. It's an eternal glory. And that you can also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, which talks about an imperishable crown. Not a perishable one, which you have for a moment and then it's gone. It's an imperishable crown. It's an eternal crown, because you will have eternal life. You will be an eternal, immortal God being in God's family. And he says, make sure that no one takes it away from you. How can that be? Well, we shouldn't allow that somebody is influencing us so that we walk away from God's way of life. The pressure will become more and more severe. The admonition is, hold fast what you have. Don't let anybody come into your life to take it away. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, he who overcomes, who is victorious in his fight against Satan, against society, against himself, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. What's meant by that? Who or what is that pillar in the temple of God? Now, in Galatians chapter 2, you find a scripture which defines what a pillar is. Galatians chapter 2, and in verse 9, he says, that is Paul, and when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. A pillar is somebody who has a leading function. And those who are the remnants of the Philadelphia era, as well as those who have gone before us and who died while in the Philadelphia era, will have leading functions in God's family. They will be those who are ruling, risen under Christ, in the millennium. And this leading function is not going to be taken away from them anymore. That's why it's sometimes so much more difficult today, right, to go through all of this. Because those who are going to be in the millennium, now they will also have a chance to become God beings. For them, it's so much easier. It will be so much easier. Because Satan won't be around anymore. But notice, it also says, they shall not go out anymore out of that temple. Again, it's the same concept. This responsibility is not being taken away from us anymore. And then it says, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What is he talking about here? He says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the Father. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 tells us that those who are going to be in the kingdom of God, it says they shall see his face, and his name, God's name, shall be on their foreheads. It's a parallel passage, in a sense, to what we just read. It tells us that we will be God. Another scripture. God's name will be ours. God is a family, Elohim, the God family. We will be born again members of the God family. That is what it's talking about. But we not only will have the name of God the Father, we will also receive the name of Christ, that new name, he says. Now, what's meant by that? Well, let's talk a little bit about that name. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Christ is being referred to as one who has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And again, in chapter 2, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, remember, we read, Christ will put his name on our foreheads. We read, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That is the potential of man becoming a God being. We will rule over everything there is, has been, and will be under Christ. But notice what it says. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. No, we don't have that rule and authority yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels when he was a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, or as the NIV has it, are all part of the same family. We are going to be part of the God family. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. We will have the name of God and the name of Christ on our forehead, so to speak. The name of Christ is being given to us because we will be worshiping, or we will be worshipped as God beings, and we will be ruling under God the Father and Jesus Christ as members of the God family. Over all there is. Over all there is. We will be ruling over the angels. Right now we are clearly under the angels, that's for sure. But we will be ruling over them. But in order to be protected during the great tribulation, that hour of trial, we gotta be tried now. We gotta be tried before this time arrives. And time and again, we read about that necessity. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself, Christ, has suffered, being tempted, being tried, being tested. So he is able to aid those who are tempted and tried and tested. Christ is helping us when we are being tried, if we want him to, if we let him. In chapter 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, don't let go. hold fast what you have. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, in all points tested as we are. Yet without sin, there was nothing which mankind has ever experienced or ever will experience, which Christ cannot sympathize with, because he was pointed in all points. He was tested, I should say, in all points, but he remained sinless. Let us therefore, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, very important to always remember that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation, no trial, no test has overtaken you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, to be tried, to be tested beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, the test, the trial will also make the way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. And when it comes to the great tribulation, that way to escape is getting away from the great tribulation and being protected at the place of safety. Satan wants to destroy the church of God. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me. He has great wrath, knowing his time is short. Against whom is his wrath directed? We have just read it. Against the people of God. Now, that could be the physical people of God, Israel and Judah, but it most certainly would be the spiritual people of God, the spiritual Jews. And so he has tried it from the inside many times, and you're still going to try it through false brethren coming in, whom he had brought in to destroy the church from the inside, destroy the church members from the inside. But he will also destroy or try to destroy the church from the outside. He has always done that too. 1979, when he used the Attorney General, later on, courts, 2 or 3 years later, said, oh, this whole thing was unconstitutional, but they didn't help the church an awful lot in 1979, when they're being attacked. And what we are seeing right now is another attack on the church. And I'm talking about the coronavirus. I'm talking about the reactions to the coronavirus. I'm talking about these measures, these restrictions, these bans, which are taking place around Passover, around the days of unleavened bread. You see, we had pandemics before. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people died of other sicknesses. We never had this kind of reaction where the whole world has become a prison. Why now? Why now, when we know that Satan's time is short and he knows it, and his wrath is great, and he is using those whom he can use to make it miserable for the whole world, because ultimately Satan's goal is to destroy everyone, all of mankind. Christ says, if I were not to come back and to shorten those days, no human being would be saved alive. That is Satan's doing. Do we understand that? You see, people are looking at doctors. They know nothing. They know absolutely nothing. Everybody is guessing. Oh, well, you know, maybe this is going to go on for another 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Maybe it's going to be until the summer. Maybe it's going to last for 2 or 3 years. We don't know. We're talking about we have to self-isolate. Well, we should not be in places with more than 1,000 people. Maybe 500 people. Or maybe 100 people. Or 65 people. Or 50 people, or 20, or 10, or 5, or no one. Nobody knows why those figures are being given. Who is deciding on those figures? Worldwide quarantine. Some say, yeah, that's biblical. No, it's not biblical. You know, quarantine is biblical if you are sick. Not, oh, because you probably, perhaps, might become sick. That's ridiculous. It has nothing to do with biblical quarantine. That's total, complete, over reaction. But more is going on in the light of biblical prophecy. First of all, somebody sent me an interesting video, which I watched. And in the meantime, others sent me other videos by the same person. It's a highly respected doctor. His name is Dr. Wolfgang Wodarek. This doctor has studied and taught at the Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. He was a doctor for the German government. He was part of the German parliament. He was part of the commission of the European parliament when they did research regarding the swine flu, and I could give you some more credentials. Very respected. He had some eye-opening things to say, and I'm passing them on to you just so you are also hearing the other side. Now, he was interviewed, amongst other stations and channels, by Eva Herrmann. The name may not mean much to you. She was a former journalist and moderator in the most prestigious public television station, the ARD. And she was fired by the ARD, and then she started her own channel. Why was she fired? She dared to bring out that vaccinations might have some side effects. Oh, no, 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 no. You cannot say that on the air. So she interviewed this man. You know what the man said? Every flu. He said, we knew this for years, for centuries almost. Every flu has between 5 to 15% of the coronavirus in it. Every flu. He went on to say that in China and in Italy, because you have such a great amount of people who die, he said it's always the same around this time of year when you have the flu season. He said, not more died than they always die. And especially when it comes to Italy, he said they are people, 26% of them, they have no resistance towards antibiotics. So he said for them it's extremely dangerous to go to a hospital or to go to a doctor because that's where they catch the virus and that's when they die. He also pointed out that you cannot rely, and he was very strong at that point, on the World Health Organization. He said, you know, you got to understand, they are being financed. And they are being financed by lobbyists. And so the World Health Organization is only going to do for what they are being paid. And right now they are being paid an awful lot for, oh, we have to have more tests. Oh, we have to try to find out more what we can do to invent a vaccine. He said it's a clear-cut conflict of interest, what's happening here, but that is what is happening. And he said, don't make the mistake of thinking that the coronavirus is something completely, totally new. He said, far more people have died by the flu, but he said, the flu always included the coronavirus anyhow. He said, it's ridiculous to say, oh, China, there are only 40 new cases mentioned now. He said, that's ludicrous because they have 1.4 billion people, excuse me. And he says, and only 40 people get sick? No way. Then he was asked about the cremations, and they have these cremations going on. And allegedly, these corpses have to be cremated because they all have died of the coronavirus. He said, you know, 150,000 people die annually in this province where the coronavirus developed, let's say, but they didn't die in the past of the coronavirus, they died of bronchitis. Now, bronchitis, he said, can develop through all kinds of different viruses. And he says, when he talks about these cremations, in China, 800,000 people are being cremated every year. Not because they died of the coronavirus, but I want to go a few more steps further. Because what we are seeing now, and that has to be used and looked in the context of what Satan is trying to do. Satan is trying to bring totalitarianism in our so-called free democratic societies. The Washington Examiner wrote on March 20 that there is a plan, and we'll see whether they are true or not. President Trump is preparing a plan to mobilize the National Guard to help enforce a 2-week quarantine of the public. The unprecedented action would require everyone in the entire nation to stay home. There's a lot more which is being said in this article, which was picked up by other papers too, like Newsmax wrote about it. And this is supposedly, allegedly going to happen this week, this coming week. So we'll see how true it is. The interesting thing is the National Guard has disputed that, but there have been reports in the past which have been disputed only to become true later. We know that New York has shut down now after the governor has promised for weeks that he wouldn't shut New York down. The Associated Press added that Illinois and, of course, New York joins the California state on Friday in ordering all residents to stay in their homes, restricting movement of more than 70 million Americans. The Week added that Florida and New Jersey similar or similarly ramped up restrictions on non-essential businesses. And I heard this morning apparently that Florida was doing the same thing. No, not Florida. I'm sorry, Texas. California. While I listened to the announcement by the governor, the most confusing and convoluted announcement you can possibly think of, he was referring to the written announcement, the written directive. I read that. That said absolutely nothing. So now everything is being explained, right? Everything is being explained. And some say, oh, well, you know, you cannot assemble at all. I was looking at the Los Angeles Times from this morning, and they were saying, well, it all depends in what county you're living. The county of San Diego is different than the county of Oregon or San Bernardino. And they still maintain that it is not prohibited to assemble with a certain amount of people. So who is to say what is actually being said there? The Associated Press wrote this. The governor's office didn't respond to questions about his calculation because he said, oh, so many people are going to die of the coronavirus. He didn't respond. How did he get to that point? He was asked. And he didn't offer a prediction that considers efforts to stop the spread of the infection. It wasn't even part of the equation. For most people, that's important that we understand this. For most people, the new coronavirus causes only mild or moderate symptoms, such as fever and cough. It can cause more severe illness, including pneumonia, for some people, especially older ones, and those with existing health problems. Most people recover, those with mild illness, in about 2 weeks, while those with more severe illness may take 3 to 6 weeks. Solar Technical Company, obviously. And this is where I'm getting to now, because it's dangerous. The reactions to the reactions are very dangerous for this country. Solar Technical urged customers to call local police to protest the effort to close. Your Second Amendment right is no longer considered essential during forced shelter in place, they said. Please share and get the word out. Call your local officials, news stations, Alameda County Sheriff's Office to let them know how you feel about your Second Amendment rights being taken away. We had already mentioned in our update that Fox News reported on March 18 that California is preparing for the worst-case scenario, considering imposing martial law, which takes the extraordinary step of replacing the usual laws with military authority, with a possible suspension of civil liberties, like freedom of association and movement. We are almost there. What's the reaction? We also had an article in our update by The Guardian, dated March 16. Sales of guns and ammunition are soaring across the United States as fears of possible social unrest amidst the coronavirus crisis are prompting some Americans to turn to firearms as a form of self-protection. It says this is virtually unprecedented how many arms are being sold. It says instead, they're not talking about normal arms you need and guns you need to hunt. People were opting for target guns, and there was big demand for AR-15 semi-automatic assault-style rifles. Are we going to see civil unrest, or I might say civil war, in this country? Is that possible? It most certainly is possible. It appears like it's more and more likely to happen. I found interesting what happened with Breitbart. Breitbart, of course, a conservative outlet. They responded, or rather they wrote about this stay-home order by the governor of California. And I want to give you some excerpts from the readers. Now, I'm not giving you these excerpts because I agree with them. I'm giving them to show you how serious the situation has become and how they think. Here are some excerpts. California is a new Venezuela in the making. Politicians don't have the authority to violate your constitutional rights, period. Once you give up your rights, it takes guns to get them back. The street people and illegals have more rights than working Americans, apparently. So Newsom, the name of the governor, is locking up the working public to do more unnecessary damage to the economy. The incarcerated are being freed, while law-abiding citizens are being locked in their homes. Sounds like communism to me. Another one. Thousands are killed and raped each year by illegals, He sets killers loose on streets in his sanctuary state, yet he is worried about corona. Another one. Most of us need to go out to work just to keep the roof over our heads. Staying home and waiting for things to get better is guaranteed homelessness. Another one. I need to take care of my family. He did announce the abortions will continue. Another one. 22,000 dead in the United States. Oh, wait. That's just a normal flu since last August. Never mind. The Hill wrote on March 20. Dr. Anthony Fauci said Friday that Americans will most likely have to continue social distancing and stay inside their homes for several more weeks. Some say several more months. He himself says he doesn't know, has no clue. This morning, President Trump tweeted about two medications. If you combine them, he said, they would help. Fauci came right back, no, no, no guarantee. It's not just the U.S. I'm talking about. It's interesting here, while I'm speaking to a camera, outside there's all kinds of traffic going on. I wonder what happened to the quote-unquote quarantine. But the U.K. is becoming totalitarian also. Boris Johnson, who first didn't do anything, now suddenly wants to enact sweeping laws, giving the government the power, I'm quoting from The Sun, to order people not to attend work or to stay in isolation or ban them from traveling, and they will face a £1,000 fine if they don't comply. Officials will be able to suspend all plane and ship arrivals at airports or ports, and the emergency powers will be able to be switched on and switched off whenever they are needed for up to 2 years. Germany is becoming more and more totalitarian. Now, remember, I told you earlier, the last final revival of the ancient Roman Empire, maybe I didn't tell you that, let me tell you that now, will happen under the leadership of Germany. And a German, or Austrian, but in all likelihood German, military dictator. Here's an article by Deutsche Welle, dated March 20. The mounting coronavirus crisis has led to speculation that the German government will impose a state of emergency for the first time ever. For those Germans who are listening in, you're talking about these infamous Notstandsgesetze. They're still on the book, always have been. It goes on to say, if that happens, citizens may be obliged by law to join civilian services for defense purposes, including the protection of the civilian population. The right to the privacy of mail and telecommunications can also be restricted. The federal government can effectively take over their police forces. As in a natural disaster, a threat to the free democratic order may also be used as a reason to deploy the armed services. Right now you cannot do that, but if you declare the emergency, you can do whatever you please. It was shocking to me to learn this morning that the health minister of Germany, Jens Spahn, a homosexual Catholic married to another homosexual, is asking now for the enactment of a law next week for the federal government to take over everything insofar as health law is concerned. See, at this point, it's similar than it is, for instance, or as it is in the United States. See, there you have the German federal government, and then you have the German states. And under the Constitution, the German states have the right to decide what they want to do. So Bavaria has decided to have a complete lockdown, but other states have not. So Jens Spahn wants to have the authority over it all, which would include, for instance, restrictions of telecommunications or kind of spying into telecommunications to see, oh, with whom did he talk to and what did he say? Now, the interesting thing is that this law will have to be approved by the states next week. They have to approve that. If they are willing to give up their authority to Jens Spahn, the health minister, then it will become law. Reminded me a little bit of the concept where you have 10 nations or groups of nations who will give up their authority and the power to transfer it to the beast. I feel there is a parallel here. I feel there is something which is in the making, and you can see how it can happen really quickly in Europe, really quickly. We also have an article here, and all of this is going to be, by the way, published in the next update. Netanyahu uses the coronavirus to stay in power. And this article talks about all the measures he has taken. It says, in the darkness of night, people wake up and, oh, here's another restriction. Oh, here's another restriction. Here's another restriction. As I said to you earlier, he is trying to stay in power. But now, there's more to be said. Because when you go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 21, it's an interesting prophecy which Jesus Christ makes what is going to happen. Luke chapter 21 and verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and then there will be also fearful signs and great signs from heaven. I want to emphasize here, interestingly enough, not even on the pestilence, but on the famine. In the Luther Bible from 1964, the word for famine is translated as expensive time. And that is a right concept. Because if you don't have anything to eat, or if it is becoming so expensive that you have to buy stuff, then, of course, famine will be the result. When you look at the third horseman of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, look how this third horseman, which is, of course, referring to ultimately famine, but how is it described in verses 5 to 6? Revelation 6 and verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not even harm or touch. There's no access to it anymore, the oil and the wine. It's going to be so expensive. People cannot afford paying those things anymore. And of course, famine would be the result. Reminded of the Weimar Republic after World War I, when you had bills with millions of Reichsmarks on it, were not worth the paper they were printed on. Couldn't buy anything with it. That's what's being prophesied, what is going to happen. And of course, in Matthew, we read, when that happens, that's the beginning of sorrows. That's where we are clearly at this point. Now, let me talk about the downfall of the worldwide economy as we are already seeing it now. The Hour wrote on March 20, the U.S. economy is deteriorating more quickly than was expected just days ago, as extraordinary measures designed to curb the coronavirus keep 84 million Americans pent in their homes and cause a near total shutdown of most businesses. Next week, this is coming week, roughly 3 million Americans will file first-time claims for unemployment assistance, more than 4 times the record high set in the depths of the 1982 recession. That is just the start of a surge that could send the jobless rate spiking to 20%. The economy will shrink over the next 3 months at an annual rate of 30%. And here's another article by The Atlantic, also dated March 20. No one alive has experienced an economic plunge this sudden. We're in a recession, and everyone knows it. And what we're experiencing is so much more than that. A black swan, a financial war, a plague. What is happening is a shock to the American economy, more sudden and severe than anyone alive has ever experienced. The unemployment rate seems certain to reach heights not seen since the Great Depression or even the miserable late 1800s. The stock market lost 20% of its value in just 21 days, the fastest and sharpest bear market on record, faster than 1929, faster than 1987, 10 times faster than 2007. Everything has halted, frozen in place. This is not a recession, it is an ice age. And then CNBC wrote on March 20, the Dow is down more than 24% for March, and is currently on pace for its highest one-month fall since September 1931. Now, we're talking about a stimulus here, right? We're talking about the idea, oh, well, but people will be helped. Checks will go out. Maybe $1,000 a person. Maybe 2 checks will go out. Maybe another $1,000 a person. You know, how long do you think that will last if you cannot work anymore? On top of that, you won't get it anytime soon. Newsmax wrote on March 20. Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin says he wants direct payments to households to go out within 3 weeks of Congress passing a stimulus law. Yet, former IRS officials say those payments could take months to reach households. The most recent times the IRS sent stimulus checks in 2008 and 2009, it took more than 2 months to get the money in the mail. And this has not even passed yet, because from what I heard, the Senate didn't approve it yet. So when that comes, many people will have lost their jobs, and who knows how their life will look like. My wife and I, we saw a video which somebody sent to us of a baker in Germany pleading with tears, saying, "Don't lock me down. What can we do? There's no place to go." You hear this, and then we see, and I want to say this with all due respect, we see the governor of California give his address, smiling, all the way smiling. I said to myself, what is he smiling about? This is an absolute terrible situation, absolute unforgivable. Now, here comes the Pope with a great salvational solution. Deutsche Welle wrote on March 20, "The Vatican has announced that the sins of faithful Catholics have been struck down by the coronavirus, will be forgiven, provided they say a certain number of prayers and read the Bible for at least an hour." Do you believe that God would honor that kind of nonsense? As I said earlier, you have a day of prayer. What good does that do? When people continue living in sin, praying to the wrong God, not knowing what they should be doing, and that's where the Church of God comes in. We have a job to do. We have a responsibility to fulfill. We have to know what our responsibility is and what it is not. It's interesting, I found some sermon notes I wrote down in 1981 and 82. Unfortunately, I didn't write down who the author was. I'm pretty sure it was Mr. Armstrong, though, because it sounded like him. But if it was Mr. Armstrong, it was an evangelist under Mr. Armstrong, because the sermon was given in Pasadena, where I was. In reading that, I thought I'll pass this on in conclusion to you, because it is really remarkable what was said then, and it's so relevant. Because many in God's church today are all confused as to what our responsibility and duty is as a church. Let me just quote it to you. "The gospel of Jesus Christ was the good news that a new world will come. The world of man began with the sin of Adam. It is also a building that has been built on a wrong foundation. This false building will collapse, and it will be destroyed, and we should then not be in that house. Christ is the second Adam to begin, but the first Adam failed. He came to build a new building. Christ didn't come to get involved with politics and to fight against the evil powers of this world to make this a better world. He said that his kingdom was not of this world. Satan is a god of this world. He has dominion over this world until Christ will replace him. Christians are not to fight for a better world, but to wait for it. God is the founder and builder and creator of the new world, while this world was built and made by Satan. Nimrod established the first human government, which has since ruled this world with different appearances. It is dictated by competition and strife. Christ commanded us to begin to build the foundation of the new world with different people. He sent them into the world originating from something else, from a different way of thinking, reflecting the new world. We are ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors of a new world. An ambassador does not believe and participate in the politics of the country where he is stationed. He doesn't try to make a better land out of that land, even though he does obey the laws of that land. He is guest in that land. While the false church is part of this world and is of this world, Christ's church is to separate from this world, spiritually speaking. And this also means not to give our vote to the politicians of this world who preside over and represent a corrupt system. But it has to warn Israel and proclaim the gospel to all nations. That is our duty today. Not getting involved in the politics of this world, not voting for politicians, any politician, in any country, understanding that we are no part of this. Now, why would members in God's church, who at one time understood this, go out and vote for the candidate for presidency, chancellorship, whatever it might be, prime minister? Why would they do that? Have they forgotten what the church has always been teaching based on the Bible? Christ has given us an open door to preach the gospel as long as we can. He has given us the keys of David, which opens our understanding to what the kingdom of God is and how we can get into it. But we have to do our responsibility, and we have to stay away from all the wrong ideas and concepts. What we are seeing right now in the world with those measurements pertaining to the coronavirus is an attack by Satan on mankind, and especially on the church of God. He wants to destroy all of us. But you see, God is stronger. God is much more mighty. He will not let it happen. This church is not going to go down. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he also wants all of us to have the right kind of a zeal and understanding for God and his word, and not get sidetracked by what's happening in this world, which is ruled by Satan. There's not one politician, one leader, ruling any country who has been placed in there in this position by God. Now, God may allow things, or God might even put certain persons in, but not because they are righteous, because he wants to fulfill his plan, his purpose. But it is Satan who is the ruler of this earth. And he says to Christ, everything has been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I want. Why would you vote for somebody like that, knowing where this power comes from? Wake up. Get back on track. Don't make the mistake of becoming a Laodicean. And if you are one, repent and become a zealous Philadelphian, because only then will you obtain protection during this time which is going to come, and will stand in front of the Son of Man when he returns.